Helen, you are a treasure. You teach us humility and faith and thanksgiving. Thank you. And thanks for the worship team this morning. Really a good worship time. I'm very, very delighted to be here this morning too. And I feel blessed. So, hello. Good morning. Now, you probably all know by now the title of my message, and you're thinking, Ralph has lost it. What's he doing talking about a Christmas theme at the end of February? Well, if you remember, the Magi came to Bethlehem sometime after Jesus was born. So I think it's perfectly fitting that we talk about the Magi coming after Christmas. So a couple months have passed, and here we are. So it should be appropriate. Studying about their journey reminds me that we are also on a journey, and quite often our life journey is all about what we plan to do. The Magi's is a human journey with a spiritual message, and ours should also have a spiritual message and a spiritual purpose. Those of us who are Christians should be striving to follow Jesus, letting him take us on the journey that he has for us. Some of us are on a journey with our own objectives in mind, doing what we can to achieve them. Still others are on an aimless journey with no clear objectives or destination. We Christians are not always sure about what is on the road ahead, but we know the final destination, and it's eternity in heaven with Jesus. Whatever your situation is, do you know where your life journey is taking you? Do you know what your final destination is? With this in mind, then, in this message, we are offered choices. Either encounter Bethlehem and find Jesus and receive eternal life, or follow our own path and take whatever the end of our journey brings. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're going to bring your word here. We want to hear your voice, not mine. And we, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will keep us awake and convict each one of our hearts just exactly where we stand with you. We pray that no one will leave this building this morning without knowing for sure that they belong to you. So we want you to have all the glory here, Lord. May you be lifted up high and praised. Amen. So let's hear about this historic journey to Bethlehem taken by the Magi, and also dispel some myths about their journey. We don't often hear about the Magi at Christmas time. They show up in some Christmas cards and some plays and some carols. They also occupy a few lines of scripture. Only Matthew mentions them in the New Testament, and then they disappear. However, they play a significant role in the Christmas story. And this morning, they can play a significant role in your life and in my life in this journey to Bethlehem. Many years ago, there was the Babylonian Empire and the Parthian Empire and the Median Empire and the Persian empires, and the Magi's history comes from these peoples. They were a priestly, scholarly group. Their existence is recorded in the scriptures, and God, in his infinite wisdom, was preparing them for their journey to Bethlehem. So to appreciate and know more about them, we need to go back in time to discover just who the Magi were. Well, the word Magi literally means magician. And that's where the word magic comes from. We know about them from the Old Testament and what Matthew wrote here in chapters 2, verses 1 to 12 of his gospel. Of the four gospel writers, Matthew also alone, I should say, presents Jesus as king. And that is at least one reason why there are four gospels. Each one represents Jesus in a different way. Mark writes of him as Christ, the suffering servant, Luke as Christ in his humanity, the Son of Man, and John as Christ in his divinity, the Son of God. So keeping his kingship in mind then as Matthew presents him will help us to better understand the role of the Magi and their trip to Jerusalem. The Magi served as advisors to Babylonian and Persian rulers. They were skilled in astronomy and astrology. They would have had access to and knowledge of some Old Testament books and other Hebrew writings. They're mentioned in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel. And did you know that Daniel himself was prominent in this group and was even made chief of the magicians? You can find that in Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Daniel 5, 11 and 12. And during and after the Babylonian captivity, they were heavily influenced in their beliefs by Daniel and other Israelites, who would have related to them the prophecy about a coming king of Israel. Therefore, these Persian Parthian Magi in Matthew's Gospel would have known about the coming birth of Messiah. Over time, the Magi became much more powerful, and their duties came to include the absolute choice and election of the king of the realm. They chose the king. Because of their amazing intuition, wisdom, and knowledge, they came to be known as wise men. But they were more than wise men, they were kingmakers. They knew a king when they saw one. And perhaps that's why, by tradition, they were called kings themselves, which of course they were not. So we three kings of Orient are isn't too valid. What could be more fitting in a presentation of Christ as king than to have kingmakers come to make him their king? Interesting. Notice also that they were Gentiles. They were Gentile kingmakers. And also that the scriptures are silent about the non-involvement of the Jewish priests and scribes, the very ones who should have been right on top of this miraculous event. But they were not, not in Jerusalem and not in Bethlehem. Only some shepherds who were Jews of the lowest social order. In God the Father's own time, their preparation being complete, he gave the Magi a supernatural sign that they could interpret and understand. It is never mentioned that anyone else ever saw it, except for a few shepherds in Bethlehem. This was the sign, perhaps the only one, and one that only they could interpret. Whatever the case, it was their signal to start their journey. Now, there are two important questions here. First of all, how did they know where to go? Certainly not by following a star. There's no indication in Scripture whatsoever that this star sign went before them to Jerusalem. This is a popular misconception. That came later on their way from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And when we get to Jerusalem, we'll hear the Magi say, "We have seen his star in the east," in Matthew 2:2. They would know where to go because of their long association with the Israelites and their scriptures, and because of their own past and present knowledge and wisdom, and because the Israelite city of Jerusalem was a city of Jewish kings. So they had some pretty good clues. The second question is, what about this star, this sign? What was it really? This is where custom and tradition can really distort what the Bible actually says. There are all sorts of theories about the star that don't really make sense in Scripture. That is that it was some movement in the heavens, a star or planet conjunctions, or meteors or whatever. But no such evidence was ever produced to indicate this. Interestingly, the root meaning of the Hebrew word used here for star is kokhav, spelled K-O-K-A-W-B, and it essentially means to shine or blaze forth. And yes, sometimes it is used to designate a star, but also of an angel or Messiah or God's presence. So it doesn't necessarily always mean a real star. It means something that blazes or shines. And listen to Balaam's prophecy here in Numbers chapter 24. Verse 17, it says, "A star shall come forth out of Jacob. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This is a direct reference to Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the fulfillment of that star. He has come as light, pardon me, into the world. The scepter symbolizes his kingship and power. And when I think of the blazing light of a single star, it reminds me of the glory of God. Our sun being a star is a good example of that. We can't look at it with our naked eye, and yet it's 93 million miles away. And that star is just one of some 200 billion stars in our home galaxy called the Milky Way. And there are millions and millions of known galaxies in God's great creation. I had the thought while I was doing this. I said, I wonder if their combined light would outshine their creator. This had to be a special light. This was an event like no other in the history of all creation. This blazing light was heralding Jesus coming into the world. And the glory of God was what the shepherds saw shining around them that night. In Luke 2:9 we read, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. In the east, the Magi saw this light, this sign on the same night as the shepherds saw it. It was the Shekinah glory of God. That light was announcing the birth of Jesus, who had come from heaven to a lowly manger, made a little lower than the angels, to take on human flesh. This was a mystical, miraculous, momentous, once-in-eternity event, and for a very special purpose. Jesus has come as light into the world. In him is no darkness at all. He is the light of the world, a great light, a blazing light, like the light of a star. This was God taking on the form of man and announcing it to both king makers and lowly shepherds at the same time. Jesus came for all mankind, from the highest to the lowest of us. If there had been no virgin birth, there would be no way for our sins to be forgiven and no hope for a heavenly home. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and I had to pause there because I tried to think of the riches of Christ. I just cannot comprehend how rich he is. So, he was rich, yet for your sakes, our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. It's very possible that God made this special glorious light visible only to certain ones that night. We know that God gives light to those who seek Jesus. Those who don't seek him walk in darkness. And that's a chilling thought. Having received God's sign, then it was time for the Magi to go to the birthplace of the King, to Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus was born, and they started their journey and arrived in Jerusalem. The Bible does not say how large a group there was. We imagine only three because of the three gifts. But it is probably safe to say there was a large number. These Magi were very important and powerful men in the Parthian Empire and would not travel without a protective force. The Parthian Empire at that time covered all of Iraq and Iran and Armenia and some other parts of other countries around them. They were traveling into Roman-occupied territory, and Rome and Partha at that time were not on the best of terms. They had been fighting wars since 53 years before Christ was born. They were longtime enemies. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they asked Herod in Matthew 2:2, where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star, his glory, his blazing light in the east, and have come to worship him. Notice they called it his star, not some planet or literal star. These kingmakers had already crowned Jesus and had traveled a great distance to acknowledge him as such. Well, it certainly shook Herod up. In verse 3 it says, Herod the king was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And the interpretation of troubled here means very disturbed, terrified, and understandably so. After all, he was king of the Jews, but was not of Jewish blood and was not appointed by God and not by the Jews, but by the Roman Senate. He was a jealous and evil man, and here facing him were powerful men looking for, guess who? The king of the Jews. And all of this gave Herod cause to fear for his position and title, perhaps even for his very life. Notice here now in verses 4, 5, and 6, Herod called for his chief priests and scribes to find out where the Christ was born. They told him Bethlehem, and they quoted Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem. Did you know that the Hebrew words for Bethlehem, Beth means house and Lehem means bread? It's just wonderfully scriptural, isn't it? Jesus, the bread of life, was born in the house of bread. You find out some exciting things when you read your Bible, eh? Anyway, now Herod in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7 asked the Magi when the star appeared. Why did he do that? So he could determine the child's age. The answer caused him to say in verse 16, "Have all the male children put to death under 2 years." So having found out where Jesus was, they set out for Bethlehem. And notice in verse 9 and 10, "They departed, and behold, the star, that blazing light, which they had seen in the east, went before them on this 5-mile leg of the journey. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Lo and behold, that star, that blazing light, the glory of God, had appeared again, till it came and stood over where the young child was, not some far-off light, but close enough to pinpoint the very house where Jesus was." This was God personally guiding them. We come now to the purpose of their visit in verse 11. "And when they had come into the house," not the manger, "they saw the young child," not the babe, "with Mary his mother. When they entered that house in Bethlehem, they saw more than a king. They saw the King of Kings. They saw the Messiah that they heard about from the days of Daniel." And what did they do? Some translations, like the King James and New King James, the New American Standard, and a few others say this: "They fell down and worshipped him." So we're not told that they came there for tea or for idol worship. But these powerful Gentile kings fell down in the presence of the boy Jesus. And Orientals are accustomed to assuming that position in the presence of royalty. And I thought, what should our attitude be in this his glorious presence? Shouldn't we at least, if not physically, assume that position in our hearts? Our custom in worship is different than this, but I expect on that day when we see Jesus face to face, we will not be able to remain standing, but will fall down before him and worship him. Amen? I came across this meaning of what worship is, and I like it. It goes like this: worship is the homage of the heart, the reverential submission of the whole being, adoration full of wondering awe, full of grateful love. It is the occupation of heaven. That is what the Magi experienced that day. What a great attitude to have when we worship. And this from Revelation 4:8. "The four living creatures do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" This is all about Jesus. Continuing on here in Matthew verse 11, "Then they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Think about what was happening there. They didn't just come to give him gifts as a king. They also acknowledged his divinity. And they gave themselves to him that day, and they also gave of their substance. Some people will give personal service to Christ, but withhold their substance, their possessions. Others will give their possessions and their substance, but will withhold their personal service. The Magi teach us to give both our personal service and our possessions, because Christ is worthy of everything we are and have. God deserves more than a tip. There's a saying, if this is an old saying, you probably know it, if Christ is not the Lord of all of me, then he is not the Lord at all. In other words, if I am withholding anything, then I have not acknowledged him fully as my Lord. We need to ask ourselves that question from time to time to see if we actually and totally are where God wants to be us, fully surrendered. And every time I sing or get involved with that song, I surrender all, I surrender all, I surrender all, I have to stop and think. Their gifts were symbols of what are said to have been the most valuable items in the ancient world. They gave the very best, not second best, not the leftovers. And likewise, we should never think or act like we serve a second-hand Savior and Lord. Gold is for royalty and signifies that Christ is King. Frankincense was used in the holy anointing oil with which priests were consecrated, and it signifies the divinity of Christ. Myrrh is a prophetic gift alluding to the persecution, suffering, and death of Jesus, used in the anointing of his body for burial. The wise men gave Jesus their greatest and most honoring gifts. Our greatest gift is to present ourselves to him unreservedly. That's the greatest gift. That's what God is looking for. In closing, then, the two most important things to remember from this message and apply in our lives are these. Number one, the wise men have shown us the way and brought us to the Savior. The only one who can forgive our sins, who can cleanse us and make us right with God, to give us peace and fellowship with God and eternal life. Will you be like the Magi and be wise about what you do about Jesus? It's up to you. The choice is yours. To delay could be fatal. Why put off the very thing that could put you in right standing with God for eternity? Ask Jesus to be your personal Savior and Lord now, today. Don't leave this building taking a chance. You may never have another. Second, many of us have met Jesus and are now his followers and are already on our journey. I discovered some time ago something I missed seeing for many years in this story. This is really where one journey ends and a new journey begins. Notice here in verse 12 that God instructed the wise men to now go in a different way from the way they came. Isn't that interesting? That jumps right off the page at me now. After finding Jesus, they were to walk a different path. This is the beginning of a new journey going in the right direction. That's what should happen when we meet and accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Our walk in life should not be the same as it was. So these are the two messages we need. No, I believe we must apply them to ourselves. Romans 6:1 says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also should walk in newness of life." And Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you and I present our body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service," or which is our spiritual act of worship. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God." God gives us a better walk in life. He says to go to live a different way from the way we came. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have delivered your word. We know it will not return to you void. And we pray for the hearts of those this morning who might be in doubt about their salvation. Help them, Lord, to bring this to a conclusion and get themselves prepared to meet you. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for Jesus. Amen. There'll be an elder up here this morning. If anyone has a question, have a doubt about where you stand with God, please come up and see him. Thank you.